We're going to read a selection of verses, and then we're focusing in on verses 23 through to 29, Hebrews 11. But we'll start with verse 1. I would like to read verse 1, verse 6, verses 13 to 16, and then 23 to 29, which is the passage we'll be focusing in on this morning. We read Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then we go down to verse 23, which begins to talk about Moses, and that is where we'll be focusing in on today. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we look into it together. Please join me. Father, we come to you with a sense of dependency upon your Spirit as we read your word. We can read the words, we can understand them with our minds, and yet to really understand them in a spiritual sense and to know how they apply to us, to hear your voice speaking to us, is something we cannot cause to happen. And so we look to you, and we plead that you would have mercy upon us, that you would speak to each one of us, that you would convince us of the truth, that you would convict us of sin, that you would inspire our faith and encourage us and strengthen us to persevere, that we might live for your glory and treasure your Son. And so, Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, according to verse 6, which we've just read, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Of course, we're working our way through Hebrews, and we're working our way more recently through Hebrews 11, which is a chapter that is focused on faith. Faith is a critically important aspect of the Christian life. We can't read the scriptures without coming face to face with this topic. Directly or indirectly, faith is involved everywhere man is seen in relationship to God. What is troubling is that there are many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, yet it seems to make little, if any, difference in their lives. What should trouble all of us, probably, is that our faith doesn't make as much difference in our lives as it ought to. And if we see people professing faith, if we look in the mirror and see ourselves professing faith, and yet it does not seem to have as much effect as it should, as we see portrayed in Scripture, as we see we're exhorted and instructed in Scripture, then we can only conclude that faith is often misunderstood. That it is misunderstood by both those outside the church and those inside the church. And if we would be sure that we're not deceiving ourselves in our profession of faith in Jesus Christ, We must be sure that we understand the nature of true faith. We must know what the evidence of its existence is, that we might be sure that we are genuine children of God. I've said many times that I think perhaps the most sobering and even frightening verse in Scripture is where the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7 that there will be many on the last day who say to him, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things for you." And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you evildoers." These were people who thought they were serving God. They thought they knew him. And so it's important that we be sure that we are genuine children of God. And that means we need to understand faith. We all have heroes. One of mine, as many of you know, is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I heard something last night that was very helpful. And it's a good reminder. We all have heroes. Our heroes all have faults. And the speaker last night said that his son, with great insight, said, "You know, we think maybe the Lord allows our favorite heroes, our speakers, the people we like to be taught by, to have faults so that we don't worship them, because we discover they too are sinners like us." And I think that's true. But Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my heroes. He's a very wise man, or was, well, he still is, but he's with the Lord. But in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure, he defines faith as a refusal to panic. Have you ever thought of faith that way? A refusal to panic. Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that it is also a reminding, quote, yourself of what you believe and what you know. Faith holds on to truth and reasons from what it knows to be fact. Faith then applies all that to the particular situation. And all that really fits together to say that faith is a refusal to panic. But there's one more important point that he made about faith in his book, and it is that you and I have to exercise it. It does not come into operation automatically. You have to focus your faith on events and say, "All right, but I know this about God, and because that is true, I'm going to apply it to this situation. Therefore, this cannot be what I think it is. It must have some other explanation." And you end by seeing that it is God's gracious purpose for you, and having applied your faith, you then hold on. End of quote. It's important that we understand what faith is, how it works, how we are to exercise it so that we can face the challenges that life throws at us and not panic, but rather flourish and glorify God. Because it is so important that we understand the nature of faith and that our understanding be grounded in Scripture, I invite you to consider the life of Moses, as it is summarized for us here in Hebrews 11. We've been working through this great chapter of faith. And we've seen some of the other heroes of faith, such as Abraham. Today, Moses, his life provides for us a model of the faith that pleases God, a model by which you and I can test the reality and health of our own faith. And so as we look at these verses in Hebrews 11, they would teach us that true faith in God is a life-shaking, values-forming, world-changing experience that gives us courage to obey God no matter what. So the question is, does your faith turn your life upside down? Does it change the way you look at things? Does it change the way you respond to things? Does it change what you pursue in life? Does it enable you not to panic? It's good questions. So let's explore what faith is this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin, if that is of any help to you, to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. But if it's not, just ignore it. We read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Well, actually, that first verse doesn't talk about Moses' faith, does it? But it does have a principle for us from the life of Moses as we look at that verse and the context. And the first point of our message is simply that if our faith would please God, we must seek to encourage the faith of those God has placed under our influence. Moses' parents are not usually regarded as great heroes of faith. We are told, however, that they defied the edict of the king of Egypt by hiding their newborn son. Now, you remember the situation? The Israelites were in Egypt. They had been flourishing there. They had seen great favor there. Joseph had risen and become the prime minister of Egypt. But after Joseph died, eventually there arose a king and a generation who knew not Joseph. And fearing the growth of the Israelites, they began to oppress them and enslave them in order to control them. And they had them making bricks. And they really caused them to suffer. But they continued to flourish. And so they passed an edict that the Israelites had to expose all of their male children to the elements and let them die. We're told that Moses' parents defied that edict by hiding their son. And eventually, when they could no longer hide him, they trusted God to look after him when they placed him in a basket among the rushes of the Nile River, and then they left his sister to watch over him at a discreet distance. And God honored their faith by saving Moses' life. And by even arranging for his own mother to nurse him while he became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and his mother actually got to nurse him and raise him and get paid for it. And eventually, Moses entered the family of the king of Egypt in the providence of God. There are a lot of similarities with Joseph, who also was set among the elite of Egypt that he might be a means of delivering his people. We're not told how old Moses was when his mother gave him to Pharaoh's daughter. In Exodus 2:10, it says, when the child grew older. It seems likely that he was with his parents long enough to be taught his family history and the dealings of God with them. He knew that he was a member of God's people descended from Abraham. No doubt his parents' faith in God had a formative influence on Moses as he grew up. A godly influence that would eventually result in him making a God-honoring choice to identify with God's people when he reached adulthood. It may have even been the case that his parents' faith included the idea that what Moses was appointed by God to rescue the people of Israel from Egypt. That may be what it means when it says that they were not afraid of the king's edict and they hid their son because they saw that he was beautiful. It seems to me, because it says elsewhere that he was beautiful in God's sight, that they may have recognized that he was special to the Lord. Perhaps there was revelation there. We don't know. But like Joseph, they also would probably have known the prophecy made a long time before to Abraham. Because Abraham was told that his descendants would be oppressed in a foreign land. And then they would be delivered and brought back to the promised land. Joseph knew that. I believe that's why Joseph said to his brothers when he was about to die, make sure you bring my bones with you when you leave. God will visit you. He knew the promise made to Abraham. I believe the children of Israel knew that promise. Perhaps some forgot it, but I think it's very likely that Moses' parents who walked by faith remembered it. They may have thought Moses would be the deliverer. And it may well have been that their faith in placing him in a basket was founded on that conviction, and perhaps it was by revelation. After all, when Moses was a man, we're told in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Now that was when Moses, still in the household of Pharaoh, went to visit his brothers and sought to deliver them by killing an Egyptian who was oppressing one of the Israelites. So he understood that God was going to deliver them by his hand. So it may well have been that his parents believed he was the one and that he was taught that. And even as his mother gave him up to Pharaoh's daughter, she may have been saying to him, now we believe God has a plan for you. God is going to take us back to the promised land, and maybe he's placing you here, even as he did Joseph years and years ago, in a place of influence and authority to bring about that rescue. We don't know for sure, but we do know that his parents walked by faith. We're told that in the God-breathed word of Scripture. And so Moses, as he goes to rescue his brother from the Egyptian, doesn't do it according to the spirit. He does it according to the flesh. But where did he get this idea? It may well have been because his parents instilled it upon him or in him. We look at his parents and we can see the influence of their faith in the life of Moses. But not only parents, but especially parents, but not only parents, all of us need to recognize the great privilege and responsibility we all have to live out our faith in humble sincerity and in bold commitment. Whether we're aware of it or not, we are having an effect on those around us. Our faith, or lack thereof, has an influence on other people. We look down at verses 28 and 29, which is, again, in the context of Moses, and yet 29 isn't even talking about Moses' faith. 29 says, by faith, or 28 says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not destroy them. 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So here we see some of the long-term effects of the faith of Moses' parents, because it became Moses' faith. We read that by faith Moses kept the Passover, as did his people. And they did so at his instruction and his urging. And then in verse 29, we read that the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea by faith. All of that was under the leadership and the influence of Moses. It was his faith that stirred up their faith. He led them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea, and his faith inspired and strengthened the faith of his people. In fact, when you read the account in Exodus, at first it looks like they didn't have a whole lot of faith. They said things like, weren't there any graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here into the wilderness to die? And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. And they did. And they saw the salvation of God. And when they came out on the other side, their faith was a whole lot stronger than when it went in. It was when they went in. And yet, they did follow Moses. They saw the waters part. They went in between those walls of water. They were trusting God. Weak and feeble though their faith was, it grew stronger, but it was influenced by Moses' faith. But Moses' earliest influence was the faith of his parents. And so you see the faith of his parents affecting Moses, which in turn affected the nation of Israel, which has affected all of human history. Parents, you don't know what long-term effects your faith may have. All of us. People are watching us. We won't always know how far-reaching the effects may be of our trust in the Lord. But if our faith is a faith that pleases God, that is, if it is a genuine faith, we live it out with sincerity, it will have an influence on others, an influence that may change the world far beyond our expectations and even beyond our imaginations. We must never allow ourselves to think, if we are followers of Jesus, that our lives as Christians don't matter, that they don't make any significant difference in the kingdom of God. It is certain that others are watching us, and it may be that God will use our simple faith in him to affect others, even when we are completely unaware of it happening at all. But as far as we are aware, let us seek to strengthen the faith of those who are in our circle of influence. If our faith would please God, it must be our desire to encourage the faith of those around us. If we're indifferent to how other people live, if we're indifferent to whether they trust the Lord, if we're indifferent to whether they're growing in their faith, if we're indifferent as to whether they ever come to faith, then we are not walking in obedience to God. We need to ask whether we have faith. So let's take a moment now to look more closely at Moses himself and to see some of the characteristics of this life-shaking, world-changing faith that I believe had its seed in the faith of his parents. So secondly, our passage would teach us, as we look at verses 24 and 25, if our faith would please God, we must choose where our loyalties lie. We read about Moses' parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And then we read about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Have you ever discovered in life that the right choice is not usually the easy choice? It's true, isn't it? Always think of Jonah. Ah, there's a ship. It's just right ready for it. Must be God's will. He doesn't want me to go to Nineveh. He's provided a ship. I can go somewhere else. That was the easy choice. It wasn't the right one. Moses gives us a good example of making the hard choice. Moses lived a pampered, privileged, empowered life. He lived the good life. He was in the court of the king. He was in the family of the king. His people were slaves. And by faith, he did two things. He refused and he chose. To refuse and to choose. Reckoning God to be true and loving him forces us to decide where our loyalties lie. With God and his people or with the world and its comforts. Now, we note that the courts of Egypt here are described as pleasures, but also as sin and temptation. Now, not all pleasure is sin, but all pleasure has the potential to become sin. If any pleasure becomes more important to us than God, it has become an idol. But of course, Moses was in a good place. He was in a place of growing influence. Who knows? He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He may have been in line for the throne. Imagine that. Moses has been compared to Joseph. Joseph didn't leave the place of power. He rose to the place of power, and there he saved the people of Israel. You can imagine Moses would have been tempted to think, well, if I stay here, I will have more influence. Maybe I should stay here to deliver my people. I can lobby on their behalf. I can seek to provide laws that lessen the number of bricks they have to make. Or maybe even give them more days off. Maybe I can even get them equal status as paid laborers rather than as slaves. The temptation would have been there. And of course, it's a lot more comfortable being in the palace than being one of the slave people. Courts of Egypt, described as pleasures, potential for power and influence. Could he also see it as sin and temptation? Well, it can only be seen that way by the eyes of faith. All earthly appearances were to the contrary. It's often like that for us, isn't it? We can only see things as they really are with the eyes of faith when we see from the perspective of heaven. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We need to develop that heavenly perspective, looking down at earth from God's perspective, seeing things as they really are and not merely how they appear to be. Moses gave up the pleasures and the treasures, and he chose mistreatment and disgrace. Would you and I give up a place in the royal family if it meant being sent to the communist Chinese authorities? If we were Christians? For the man or woman of faith, identification with the people of God is of crucial importance just because they are the people of God. And God is the one we claim to love supremely, and therefore we must love the people whom he loves. We must be willing to identify with them. What does identifying with the people of God mean to us in Canada in the 21st century? It ought to mean attendance at worship on a regular basis, that we're committed to being here, gathering with God's people. Well, we say, well, that's we do that. It's not too inconvenient. And well, hopefully we don't think of it as just an inconvenience. Hopefully we look for it as something that we treasure. It's a privilege. What if there was a policeman outside writing down your license plate as you came? Would you still come? That was the situation in Morocco when we lived there. Would we still come? How about availability for service? Is that what it means to identify with the people of God? Stewardship of material resources? The Old Testament picture was the tithe. I don't see that proclaimed in the New Testament. There's something much better. We relate to God as children, and we give out of the joy of our hearts. But surely if the Israelites gave 10%, that ought to be a good guideline for us. For some of us, it ought to be more than that. Perhaps for some who are really struggling, it should be less than that. I don't believe that we should dictate to one another how much we give, but we should give enough that it hurts a little bit. How about open witness regarding who we are and what we stand for? Are we willing to be identified with Jesus and with his people? Are we willing to honor our commitments even when it's to our disadvantage because we know the Lord wants us to keep our word? Are we willing to be different when the crowd goes places and does things that we know the Lord wouldn't want us to be doing? Are we willing to identify with a local church to the point of formally being committed to it as members? If our faith is to please God, then like Moses, we need to decide where our loyalties lie. And thirdly, as we look at verse 26, we read, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. How did he make that hard decision in verses 24 and 25? How did he choose to have the right loyalties? Well, if our faith would please God, we must calculate where true riches are to be found. The right choice can only be made by those who have come to the conclusion that the things of eternity are of far greater value than the things of earth. Particulars here for Moses are described as disgrace for the sake of Christ versus the treasures of Egypt. Now, I want you to notice something here. We're not to choose the treasures of lesser value. That's not the sacrifice. Oh, well, I got to identify the people of God and follow Jesus, and okay, I'll make this great sacrifice. Now, that's not what he's telling us. We've misunderstood the passage. We've misunderstood the Christian life if we think that. God is telling us to choose the best treasure. He's telling us to choose the greatest thing. And Moses concluded that the best choice and the best value lay in the less obvious form of treasure. Would you conclude that reproach and insults and disgrace for Christ's sake is treasure at all? Would you conclude that it is greater treasure than anything this world offers? The apostles did. We read in Acts 5, 40 and 41, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. If somebody beat you up because you believed in Jesus, would you consider that a treasure? Moses did. Jesus told us to. He said to rejoice when you're persecuted for his name's sake. And those apostles did. In fact, they didn't stop doing what they've been doing all along. We read, and every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ after they'd been beaten for doing that. And yet, we need to make sure we're seeing this correctly. Contrary to what many people believe, God is not asking you or me to give up riches to follow him. He is saying that we must choose true riches, greater riches, or we can't follow him. The trouble with most people is that they are willing to settle for far less than the Lord has to offer. Moses recognized the great value in being disgraced for Christ's sake because he knew that the Lord promises to reward those who are faithful to him. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said the problem with most of us, and I'm paraphrasing here, but it's basically something to this effect, is that we think making mud pies is a great thing, and we would choose that rather than a vacation at the seashore. And so the treasures of this world are like mud pies. And the treasures of following Jesus is like a vacation at the seashore. We just had a short vacation up in Gibson's at the seashore. It was great. Glory, heaven, Jesus. The things of this earth are like mud pies. They're like playing in the garbage dump compared to what we have in glory. So it's not a question of giving things up. It's a question of recognizing where true value lies. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus is telling you the truth when he says to you and me that it's better to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven than on earth? Are we willing to accept God's estimate of the comparative value of this world's treasure and the treasures of heaven? Faith that pleases God considers and it calculates. It measures and it evaluates. And ultimately, it puts more stock in God's promises of riches than the promises of this world. The one sure thing is that you can't have treasure in both places. Now, that's not to say that we don't make use of the things of this world, that God doesn't give us many things to enjoy. But we always need to recognize the danger. The words of John Calvin, our hearts are idol factories. They produce idols. And the treasures of this world, which God sometimes gives us to enjoy, must be used but not held on to tightly, because then they become idols. And sometimes when we hold them lightly, they're easier to give up than if we hold them tightly. But sometimes we have choices to make, because we can't treasure them and treasure the Lord Jesus and the treasures of heaven at the same time. You can't serve God and mammon. So the question Moses would ask you and me to ask ourselves is, where's your treasure today? Where's your treasure today? The faith that pleases God calculates where true treasure is found. But it also affects how we live in light of that. As we look at verses 27 and 28, we read, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And so if our faith would please God, yes, it must calculate where true treasure lies. Yes, it must decide where its loyalties are placed, but it also must meet the challenge of obeying God in spite of all difficulties. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Those who trust God obey what he commands. Those who obey his commands demonstrate their confidence in him, their trust. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we trust him, we love him. If we love him, it's because we trust him. And we can be sure that our faith will be tested, if not by the devil, then by the Lord himself, because he wants our faith to grow stronger. And like a muscle, we must exercise our faith, and therefore tests will come. And the important way to exercise faith is to obey God, especially when it's hard to do so. In Moses' situation, he's commanded by God to lead Israel out of Egypt. It was difficult enough facing Pharaoh and all his might, but Moses also had to contend with the Israelites. They may have been a greater challenge than the Egyptians. This unbelieving, complaining, ungrateful mass of people. But they were his people. More importantly, they were God's people. A particular challenge focused on here in our passage was the anger of Pharaoh. Moses knew that his life was at stake. Every time he confronted Pharaoh, the result was a harder heart and increased danger. Now, some scholars wrestle with the fact that Moses left Egypt twice, and maybe this is talking about his first leaving of Egypt. At first, it seems like, no, it couldn't be that. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. And yet we're told when Moses killed the Egyptian, then he looked around, because the next day he was trying to separate two Israelites who were fighting, and one of them said, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And he thought, this matter's become known, and he left Egypt in fear. But some scholars think, well, he left because he felt God had called him to deliver Egypt, and he knew that if he was arrested and convicted, put in jail or executed, that he wouldn't be able to fulfill that calling. So he left Egypt waiting for God's timing. I'm not sure if that's the right interpretation. I'm not convinced of it, but it might be. Certainly, he endured 40 years in the desert as seeing him who was invisible. But I think perhaps it's maybe a little more likely that it's referring to the second time leaving Egypt. And he kept going into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh kept saying, yes, okay, after the next plague. And then Pharaoh would change his mind, and Moses would go to him again, and his heart would be harder, and he'd be more angry. And yet Moses continued to go to him. And finally the Exodus takes place, and he leads the people out. And then Pharaoh pursues Israel in hot anger. And in all of this, Moses was steadfast. That's what the word endured there means. He was steadfast. He rose to the challenge of believing that what God had commanded, he would enable his servant to carry out. See, that's what faith does. Faith obeys. And faith believes that commands are really just another form of promises. Because when God commands, he's promising to give the grace to fulfill that command, to obey it. And so if we have faith, we're able to see God's commands to us as promises of grace. Instead of being burdensome, we rejoice in his commands because he has also promised, my grace is sufficient for you. His commands provide you and me with opportunities to exercise faith and to prove God's faithfulness. And ultimately, they give us the opportunity to know God better. And then in verse 28, we see a second challenge to our faith, and that is to obey God when we don't understand what he is doing or how he can possibly deliver us. He kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Obedience, when there's opposition, is hard. But when we don't understand, it might even be harder to obey. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. He sprinkled the blood. Did he understand what God was going to do? Or at least, did he understand why he had to carry out the details here? You ever had to obey God, put into practice the principles of his word when you don't really understand why? What's the point of this, Lord? But faith recognizes that its perspective is so limited. And faith then chooses to trust God in spite of appearances. Do you know anything of this kind of experience? And so Moses said to the people, kill the lamb, take its blood, paint the doorposts, and stay indoors. They did it. Because Moses did it. Because Moses believed. And then the next thing was, leave Egypt. Then the Egyptians follow. And now the people are grumbling against Moses. Weren't there any graves in Egypt? Why'd you bring us out into the desert so that we could be killed here? Moses cries out to the Lord. The Lord says, why do you cry out to me? Just hold out your staff. And the sea parts. And they go through. But meanwhile, the Lord is leading them to the sea to a dead end. And Moses is going forward, trusting the Lord, not knowing what's going to happen. And then the Lord shows him. So you and I are called to trust God, and we're called to obey God even when we don't understand why and what he's doing. Whatever difficulty you and I face, whatever difficulty you're in today, God is still saying to you, trust me. Obey me. Faith that pleases God rises to the challenge of obedience by recognizing that he knows best, that he's got our best interest at heart, and that his grace is sufficient to carry us through. It trusts him even when we don't understand. And then, as we look at the last part of verse 27, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. If our faith would please God, we must strengthen our confidence by walking with him, by walking with the Lord. Ultimately, that's what faith is. It amounts to confidence in the Lord, a confidence that flows from an intimate and real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Moses experience provides a fine model for all of us. By faith, he chose where he would place his loyalties, where he would lay up his treasure, and how he would respond to God's command. And in all this, we're told that he endured and he was unafraid. Not being afraid of the anger of the king. Why? For he endured, he was steadfast, because he saw the one who was invisible. The secret of his confidence, and it's an open secret, it's available to all who are willing to walk by faith, was his relationship with the Lord. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith gives us a new set of eyes, eyes that can see what is unseen. The passage that Vic read earlier in the service. We look not to the things that are seen because they are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. They're not less real because they're invisible. They're more real. They endure forever. The Lord Jesus promises and invites all of us to walk with him. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And again he says, "And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." True faith concentrates on cultivating a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, practicing his presence, reading his word, seeking his face in prayer, walking with him and communing with him moment by moment, day by day. Faith that pleases God is not lax about seeking God. How serious are you today about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you honestly say, not before me or before anyone else here, but yourself, between you and the Lord, can you honestly say that your relationship with the Lord Jesus is the most important thing about you? That it occupies your thoughts throughout the day? That as you get busy and you forget the Lord, you're so glad when he reminds you of himself and you come back to talking to him and thinking about him and being aware of his presence. That is what you really rejoice in. That your relationship with him fills your thoughts. That it is your last thought as you fall asleep, your first thought as you wake up. Faith that pleases God is faith that is focused on walking with him, walking with the Lord Jesus, walking in the Spirit. It is faith that has learned to see him who is invisible. Invisible doesn't mean unreal. As I said, if anything, the opposite is closer to the truth. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The visible things are real, but they're temporary. They're temporary. They're passing away. The invisible lasts forever. Faith that pleases God focuses on the Christ who is real, though to our eyes right now he's invisible. And if our faith is real, it won't leave us the same as we were before we had faith. It won't leave us the same as we were yesterday when we had faith. It's constantly shaking us up. It's impossible to walk with Jesus and remain the same. True faith in God is a life-shaking, values-forming, world-changing experience that gives us the courage to obey God no matter what. True faith affects others for good. True faith shakes up our lives. True faith forms our values. True faith enables us to make costly choices. And ultimately, it changes the world. Because true faith treasures the Lord Jesus, the one whom we've remembered and celebrated this morning. It treasures him above life itself. My prayer is that God would give us all grace today to fix our eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. To fix our eyes on Jesus and to walk by faith and not by sight as long as it is called today. As long as we continue on this short and uncertain journey that we call life until our Lord returns or calls us home. We walk by faith, not by sight, because Jesus is our treasure. Let's pray. Father, we of all people on earth are most privileged, for you have set your love upon us. You've opened our eyes. You've given us your Son. You've called us to follow him. He is our treasure. Father, help us to realize that and to believe it and to live by it and to believe it more and more each day and to pursue you with all our hearts. And may our lives be a fragrant aroma of Christ to everyone we meet, whether an aroma of life unto life or an aroma of death unto death. May it be that people experience Christ when they experience us, because we walk with him who is invisible. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen.